Good afternoon, and a very, very warm welcome to church today. It's good to be together. It's the right place to be, and it's made a good decision to come here this morning or this afternoon to be with the church family to worship our Heavenly Father as His gathered church. Today we welcome Aaron, who is leading us in worship. He's continuing his series of Genesis. He's reached Genesis 11. I don't know how we... Is it Genesis 11, yes? I didn't think we were quite that far on. Genesis 11:1 to 12:3, and the sermon is entitled A World Divided. Thank you, Aaron, for your ministry to us. We appreciate it very much. This evening in Glenelg, we'll be continuing our sermon series on Jonah from Glasgow City Free Church. And the Reverend Colin Dow will be preaching on Jonah chapter 1 in a sermon entitled Jonah Walks the Plank. It's a look at evangelism and mission from the book of Jonah. It's well worth coming along and hearing these services. Please do join us in Glenelg if you can. And that service will be followed, as usual, by our weekly prayer meeting. There's creche today for the young ones who want to could go out, if that's the case. Barbara will be running that. Next Sunday we'll have Ken preaching for us. And one of the important things I wanted to point out today is the Prayer for One invite cards that are inside your bulletins today. We will be holding the Holiday Club service and a barbecue lunch on Sunday the 23rd of July. And these cards are to pray for somebody, you know. Pray for them and invite them to come along to the service. It's a great way of inviting new people to church. Anyone at all that you can think of, be praying for them, and just hand them one of these invites and say, we'd love you to come along and join us for this service. Amazing proportion of people come to church and come to know the Lord Jesus by being invited by someone they know. So these are a really useful tool. Please do use them. I'll leave you to read through the rest of the announcements yourselves. Might want to mention the contributions of home baking would be very welcome for the Holiday Club and Youth Activity Week. Please speak to Fiona, who will give you the details of what we need and when we need it. Holiday Club is coming up, not next week, but the week after. Just before I hand over to Aaron, I've been waiting for an opportunity when all the Sunday school teachers are together, just on behalf of the congregation, to thank you for your service to our children. Thank you very much. It is so much appreciated, your efforts and your faithfulness. Thank you. All right.
Well, good morning. It's good to be with you all. Good to see all your lovely faces. We'll begin with a call to worship, Psalm 100 from the Scottish Psalter, which you can find on page 362 of the Blue Books. All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise forth tell. Come ye before him and rejoice. Let's stand to sing.
All people that on earth do dwell, sing to the Lord with cheerful voice. Him serve with mirth, his praise foretell. Come ye before him and rejoice.
Let's come together in prayer. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gift of life, which you give us each day, and you give every breath that sustains us. Thank you for the gift of this world, of the beautiful creation we see outside, the sun, the mist, the water, everything that you've made that is pleasing to our eyes and is beautiful. We thank you for the gift of song and what a great thing it is to sing among your people. I thank you, Lord, that you have made a people for yourself from every nation and tribe and tongue, and that we can gather here together with everything in common because of you and because of your blood. We pray for those who are hurting in our congregation, that you would give them peace and that they would know that you are with them in their troubles. May they know, Lord, that you are not just the God who is with us in the good times, but that you are with them in the bad times as well. And Lord, you desire to hear our voices. You desire to hear us calling out to you in prayer. If it is a prayer of thanks, or even if it is a prayer in anger, Lord. Lord, you are the God who came down and wrestled with Jacob. And Lord, invite us to wrestle with you as well, that we may grow closer to you. For you know our hearts and you know all our burdens. Give us the openness to share them with you, and that whatever comes, we may rely on you and trust in you and not lose faith. We pray this especially for those who are suffering in our congregation. We pray for the young, for all the children, especially those who are coming up in 2 weeks' time for the holiday club. We thank you for what a great time that is, Lord. Thank you for providing for it financially and with the manual, the man labor, and with all the help and the food and drink and activities. Thank you for what a great time that is, and thank you that you've allowed us to keep it going. And we pray especially for this coming activity week, that the young people would see how you are moving in our lives, and that they would see for themselves that the Lord is good, that Jesus died for them, that there is a God in heaven who loves them, and that to follow him is the best thing we can do in our lives. May they see that this week, Lord. And please help them grow and develop in stature and in faith and reliance on you. Pray for all these things because you are the God who listens and who cares. And you have promised that you will be with us to the end of the age. Thank you, Lord Jesus. It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Right, well, we're going to have our second praise item. This is from Psalm 40, verses 1 to 5. Had a bit of discussion with Colin whether to do this in the Psalter or the Sing Psalms. It has here Sing Psalms, so we'll just go for that. We'll find out on page 50 of the Blue Books, 50. We'll turn to that. And do you have a tune for this, Colin? Donnie, you got a tune for this. Very good. Okay. So, I waited long upon the Lord. He heard my cry and turned to me. He raised me from the slimy pit, and from the mire he pulled me free. Just remembering the salvation of our God, that it was not us who did anything to save ourselves, but it was God who knew beforehand that we would be his people, and he was the one who came in to that bog, that mire, and pulled us out and put us on the rock. Let's remember this as we sing this psalm.
I waited long. Close me.
Now, this is the point in the service where we usually have the children's address, although I observe we only have two children. But nevertheless, as the Lord says, where two or three are gathered in my name, here I am with them. Can we invite the children to come up to the front? And could we also invite their dads to come with them for this particular illustration?
It's okay.
Still a child anyway.
That's all right. Oh, okay. Very good. Okay, so we're going to do a little bit of role play here. So, John, I am going to give you this box. You've got a free hand. Open the box. And inside the box, you'll find some bread and okay, so John has some bread and steak. Oh no, Annie. So your dad, he's got some bread and he's got a steak. Do you think, Annie, you could ask him for a bit of his bread? Say, Dad, can I have some bread? Because you want to
say his name.
He won't give you everything you ask for. If you ask for, I don't know, world dominance or a personal roller coaster, then he might not do that because he knows what's best for you. But it's a very simple thing. But Jesus still says this is what prayer's like. And sometimes it might feel like prayer goes unanswered. But the point is, you're not just asking for things. It's not a vending machine. You're talking to a person. And that person loves you like a father loves their son or their daughter. So if you ask God for bread, he'll give you bread. And he has your best interest in mind. So you can always trust that God is working for your good. And he gives good gifts to us. So it's good to remember, even if you are going through hard times. Thank you, kids. Thank you, Dad, as well. Thank you, John. Right. It's going to be an intense sermon, so the children's address is for all of you as well, just before you doze off, you know, have a nice, simple message. We're going to turn to our Bible reading now from Genesis chapter 11. And we'll be reading to chapter 12, verse 3. Chapter 11 of Genesis. Reading from verse 1 to chapter 12, verse 3. Oh, and by the way, sorry, my Bible is in ESV, which is similar enough to the NIV that you should be able to follow along. It's not the official Pew Bible, nevertheless. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the tower and the city which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, Behold, they are one people, and they all have one language. And this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. These are the generations of Shem. When Shem was 100 years old, he fathered Arphaxad, 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived after he fathered Arphaxad 500 years and had other sons and daughters. When Arphaxad had lived 35 years, he fathered Shelah. And Arphaxad lived after he fathered Shelah 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Shelah had lived 30 years, he fathered Eber. And Shelah lived after he had fathered Eber 403 years and had other sons and daughters. When Eber had lived 34 years, he fathered Peleg. And Eber lived after he fathered Peleg 430 years and had other sons and daughters. When Peleg had lived 30 years, he fathered Reu. And Peleg lived after he fathered Reu 209 years and had other sons and daughters. When Reu had lived 32 years, he fathered Serug. And Reu lived after he fathered Serug 207 years and had other sons and daughters. When Serug had lived 30 years, he fathered Nahor. And Serug lived after he fathered Nahor 200 years and had other sons and daughters. When Nahor had lived 29 years, he fathered Terah. And Nahor lived after he fathered Terah 119 years and had other sons and daughters. When Terah had lived 70 years, he fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah fathered Abram, Nahor, and Haran fathered Lot. Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his kindred, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. Now Sarai was barren. She had no child. Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth together from Ur of the Chaldeans to go into the land of Canaan. But when they came to Haran, they settled there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord said to Abram, Go from your country and your kindred and your father's home to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Amen. This is God's word. Now before we go into the sermon, we're going to have one more item of praise, and I believe the kids can go out to creche either before or after the song, whichever you prefer. We're going to sing from the Sing Psalms, Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, which you find on page 17 of the Blue Books. Before me constantly I set the Lord alone. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Psalm 16, verses 8 to 11, page 17. We'll stand to sing.
Before me constantly, I set the Lord alone.
In my first year of university, I went to a seminar in Glasgow where Stephen Green, a former chairman of HSBC, a member of the House of Lords, and a priest in the Church of England, was giving a talk about his newly released book, The Human Odyssey, East, West, and the Search for Universal Values. Needless to say, the book didn't seem to get very far in actually finding any universal values, but at a point in my life when I had a very dormant faith and I was doing a lot of spiritual searching, I became very engrossed in this book. It was basically a survey of all the cultures, literatures, and politics of Europe and Asia, from the start of recorded history to the present day, to see if we as a human race had anything profoundly in common which could become a system to run the world by. Or in the words of the author, the task is to move from the first person singular to the first person plural without dissolving the person. Now, that's all perfectly clear, isn't it? I'd always struggle with church jargon, but it seems that when you become a full-time academic, it becomes impossible to say anything clearly. But what he's basically saying is that the world is now so full of different cultures and worldviews that we can never find one that all of them can share. We can never find one worldview for everyone. But at the same time, we need such a worldview in order to be able to understand each other and work towards the same goals. In the last sermon I gave on Genesis 10, we saw that the world was very much spread out and divided. Everyone had their own bit of land and their own nation and their own language after the flood, after Noah's descendants spread out. And even one of Noah's descendants, called Peleg, had a name which meant divided, because in his day the world was so divided, so spread out, and so diverse. And this is much like the world we find ourselves in today. There are some 7,000 languages around the globe, and everyone is just different from each other. Yet throughout history, there have always been attempts by people to unify the human race and to rub out or at least smooth over these differences. We see this in the great empires, the dictatorships, and the alliances of the modern age. Yet many of these attempts to meld everyone together have resulted in death, destruction, and irreparable pain. Genesis chapter 11 tells us of the first attempt by people to unify the human race under one banner. But it is under the banner of human pride rather than God's sovereignty. And it results in disaster and curse. First of all, taking a step back to Genesis chapter 10, we see one guy mentioned in the great genealogy called Nimrod. He's a great-grandson of Noah and a strong, mighty hunter of animals. His reputation as a hunter was so great, in fact, that people who were around when Genesis was written had a saying that they would say whenever they went hunting. Say, if two men went to hunt an elk and one of them pulled his bow and shot it on the first shot from a great distance, his partner would say, "Like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord." You can almost imagine it today in a pub with darts, like one gets a bullseye, he's like Nimrod! Anyway, Nimrod heads east to the land of Shinar, or what we call Mesopotamia, the bit of land which is modern-day Iraq, to build several cities, which are some of the first ever cities in the world, and would later become the cities of Israel's enemies: Babylon, Nineveh, Rezin. And it is the building of one of these cities that is the topic of this chapter. Genesis 11 begins with, "The whole earth had one language and the same words." The traditional interpretation of this is that everyone spoke the same language. That is indeed possible. Everyone's got off the ark. They just have that in common. Or it could be referring to what you call a lingua franca, just one language which most of the people or all the people in the world share in common, even if they have others at the same time. Regardless of what you think about that, the point is that at this point in the primeval history of Genesis 1 to 11, humanity has become more or less unified under one banner. They're working as one big unit. They've got together for long enough that they can start to work towards the same goals. It goes on to say they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, which is, like say, Mesopotamia, a very fertile, flat land, very good for building civilization. And like said, the oldest cities, the oldest civilization, the oldest writing comes from this part of the world. And it says that they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. So they're no longer using stones to build everything, but now they have this new technology, bricks, which allows them to build a lot faster on a bigger scale. And you could say that this is part of God's intention. God intended people to spread out of the world and to make use of the world, including new technologies like bricks. So surely this is a good thing, right? Well, the passage goes on. They say to each other, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its head in the skies." So this is what you could call one of the rebellion narratives of the first chapters of Genesis. And there's one like it in Genesis 6 when the sons of God, these heavenly creatures, come down and sleep with human women. But rather than a rebellion which involves sinners coming down from heaven to earth, this is one about sinners going up from earth to heaven, or at least trying to. And they say, "Let us make a name for ourselves." This is humanity trying to unify itself, but it's not with God at the center. They are exalting their own name, glorifying themselves, putting humans at the center of their ambitions. And they give a reason for this. They say, "Lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." Now, dispersing over the earth is what God originally commanded. He said, "Spread out, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth." But they realize, the people here, they realize that if we spread out, we won't be able to do anything together. We need to huddle together in order to do stuff, in order to accomplish our goals. And it includes the building of a big, idolatrous tower. And then it says, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower. Now, first of all, this might be a reference to ancient Mesopotamian temple towers, which would have a room right at the very top with a living space. It would have an empty bed, a bowl of food, and no one would actually go there. But it was the idea that if the worship was done correctly, then the gods would come down and live in that space. There might be a bit of reference to that here, but really what this verse is saying is it's mocking their endeavors. They want to build a tower that reaches high into heaven, but God has to come down to even see it. He's like, "What tower?" Oh, there it is. And God says, "Nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them, for they have one language." This is a parallel with Genesis chapter 3, when God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden because he says, "They've now become knowing of God good and evil. If they eat from the tree of life, who knows what could happen?" Humanity is now so powerful and capable of evil that they would accomplish acts of unfathomable evil if they were allowed to live forever by eating from the tree of life. And likewise, they would also accomplish unfathomable evil if they were fully united and speaking the same language, if they were one culture, one race. So God comes down to put an end to their endeavors. "Let us go down there and confuse their language so that they may not understand one another's speech." This is how the Lord disperses them. It's pretty simple. If you can't speak the same language, then you can't do much together. So this is the way that God forces them to obey his commands to spread out forcibly by fracturing their unity. And then the author says, "Therefore its name was called Babel." So now it's obvious what he's talking about. Babel and Babylon are two variants of the same word. This part of the Bible is the origin story of Babylon, one of Israel's greatest enemies. And throughout the Old Testament, it comes to represent not just one kingdom at one point in history, but it represents humanity itself trying to unite itself under its own name rather than God's. You see this especially in the New Testament when Peter refers to Rome as Babylon. It's any kingdom that tries to exalt itself, that tries to force unity and doesn't honor God, becomes Babylon. And the curse of Babel remains to this day. The world is fractured and split into endless divisions and microcultures, so that any search for universal values remains futile. A friend of mine who came out of Bible college a few years ago told me that, in a way, the curse of Babel is worse than the flood. The flood was a complete reset, starting again from scratch, afresh. But the curse of Babel still mars the world to this very day. And it's something we all have to live with. Our diversity as humanity has become a source of division. And we never run out of ways to define ourselves against others. Before Genesis chapter 11, God addressed humanity as a whole, but now humanity isn't a whole. They're so fractured, so divided. So from now on, God addresses only a specific people for the rest of the Old Testament. Yet even in this, God is working a mysterious good. When we come to chapter 12, we hear about a guy called Abram. And he's just a nobody. There's nothing mentioned so far that means he has any worth. But God singles him out. In chapter 11, humans gathered together as Babylon to build a name for themselves, but they fail. But now God takes a random person out of Babylon and promises to give him a great name. He humbles the proud and he exalts the humble. But even more importantly, God is planning to reverse the curse and unify humanity once more, but under his name. A new humanity who love him and serve him and enjoy intimacy with him. Out of Abraham's descendants, God raises up the nation of Israel, a single people group among the many, who are meant to demonstrate to the rest of the world what a humanity unified under God's sovereignty and a covenant relationship with him looked like. They were meant to show that to the world, but they fail ultimately. And they are sent into exile, and where of all places? But back to Babylon. Babylon is trying its hardest to reverse the curse of Babel by this point. They've become a great empire, a very big force to be reckoned with. And they are assimilating the different peoples they're conquering into its crooked idea of unity. They're trying to bring everyone back together under one tongue, one language, one people. And in Daniel chapter 3, we even find out that, lo and behold, King Nebuchadnezzar has even rebuilt the Tower of Babel as a giant bronze statue, in the exact same location as the original tower, the Plain of Shinar. And he is forcing people of every nation and language and tribe to gather around the tower and bow down to it, trying to unite the world under the banner of pride, idolatry, and self-elevation. Yet as the people of Israel are being forcibly melded into Babylon's machine, they are waiting for God to send someone who has promised to fix the problem once and for all. When Jesus shows up on the scene, he lived a life of that was unfettered by the curse of Babel. He freely crossed the boundaries of race, culture, and language, which were demarcated to keep people separate. He spoke openly and lovingly with Samaritans, Canaanites, Romans, even commending them for having greater faith than his own people. Nor did he show favoritism to his own people. He berated the religious leaders of his day for making people abide by their own stifling and arbitrary traditions. But more importantly, Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection opened up the way for all people to be unified under one banner. Because now anyone can look into their heart. Anyone in the world can look into their heart and say, I am just not good enough. But there is a God who knows me and loves me enough to die for me. And if I accept him into my life and allow him to wash away my sin, then I can have a relationship with him. And I can have hope for the future even after I die, because he lives. And after you have said that, you can turn to your side and you can see someone next to you from the other side of the world, from a completely different culture, different language, who has said the same thing. And you can say, that is my brother, my sister. We are one. After Jesus left his disciples with the commission to spread his gospel to the whole world, we find them huddled together in one room a few weeks later. And it is here that the curse of Babel is finally reversed. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all gathered in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitude came, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with wine. But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them. Men of Judea and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. And your young men shall see visions. And your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below. Blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes, the great and magnificent day. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, in the psalm we've just sung, before me constantly I set the Lord alone. Because he is at my right hand, I'll not be overthrown. Therefore my heart is glad, my tongue with joy shall sing. My body too shall rest secure in hope unwavering. For you will not allow my soul in death to stay. Nor will you leave your Holy One to see the tombs decay. You have made known to me the path of life divine. Blessed shall I know at your right hand joy from your face will shine. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend to the heavens, but he himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard it, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his words were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all, as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. This is Babel reversed. God has made the church to be his people from every tribe and nation and language, to share everything in common with one another, united by the blood of Jesus. And he's empowered the church to take this message to everyone. And this work is still going on to this very day. As it stands, the Bible is the most translated book in all of human history and is available in well over 2,000 languages. Even my linguistic professors, who are hardened atheists, says the Bible is actually the most valuable resource we have for learning about human language, because it is available in so many. Yet even in missionary work, we do see the effects of Babel still lingering. For one thing, Bible translation is an extremely long, cumbersome task, fraught with all sorts of difficulties. Imagine translating long passages on Israel's history, dense Hebrew poetry, and lofty concepts such as atonement and sanctification into the language of a small tribe where so far all you have managed to do with them is point at rocks and trees and types of fruit and say, "What's that called? What's that called? And what's that called? Okay, what's that called?" And of course, Bible translation can go quite wrong. I did hear of an example of an effort to translate Psalm 23 into the Tlingit language of Southeast Alaska. And it came out a bit not quite as intended. It came out as, "The Lord is my goat hunter. I don't want him. He throws me down on the mountainside. He drags me to the beach." I'm not sure that's what David was quite intending when he wrote that. Likewise, there's a story of the efforts to translate the Bible into Lakota, which is a language of Sioux Indians on the Great Plains of America. And the translators were trying to find a word for anoint. There's a passage about the apostles being anointed to do the work of God. So they had a Lakota dictionary at their disposal, and they found a word which means to put oil on something, ipatangtang. So they thought, oh, that's good. We'll use that for anoint. And then they were proofreading the passage, which was basically, once you've got your translated passage, you read it to some of the elders to say, does that sound natural? Does that sound okay? And when they got to the bit about anointing, they noticed that the elders started giggling among themselves. But that's because this word did mean to put oil on something, but only in the culinary sense. Like rubbing oil on a chicken before you put it in the oven. So Psalm 23, where David talks about, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies, you rub oil on me. And your enemies are there going, this is not quite the image as intended. These examples show how the curse of Babel is still often getting in the way of people understanding God's message for them. They're funny, but at the same time, there is an urgency behind it that this is very hard work God has called us to do. Yet even so, we still see God's grace at work amid these difficulties. And in them, we see the God who is able to turn his curses into blessings. When the translators had finished listening to the elders' giggle fit, they asked them, well, do you have a word that at least means maybe putting a substance on someone to say you're set aside for a special task? Like, you are going to do something important. We're setting you aside for this by putting this substance on you. And it didn't take them much time to think of something. They had one word which meant, literally, to smudge. You see, in the traditional Sioux society, when a warrior or someone was anointed for or set aside for a special purpose, what they would do was they would burn lemongrass and then they would take the embers and smudge them on their body as a way of saying, you have a mission ahead of you. So when a Lakota person heard that word smudge, they would at once understand, I have been chosen. I have been set aside for something very important. And whatever it is I have to do, I will do it with all of my heart, my mind, my strength, and my energies. I have been smudged to proclaim God's saving grace to the world. Although spreading God's word into other cultures is very challenging, is it not amazing that in every culture and language, God has provided a unique way for his message to be understood and spread? In closing, the question may pop into your head, well, why did God allow us to be so different in the first place? Why didn't he just make everyone speak the same language after Pentecost so that his message would spread more easily? Such questions often fill our heads, especially when we're looking at passages like this in Genesis. Not many of them get answered. But firstly, as we've discussed, if humanity were to speak one language again, then they would be able to cooperate to accomplish terrible acts of evil. So the curse of Babel remaining to this day is a sort of safeguard to prevent the formation of evil worldwide regimes. But even more importantly, it is to God's glory that he has brought us together with our differences intact. As John Piper puts it, he is not the God of people from one nation, one tribe, and one language, but the God of people from every nation, every tribe, and every language. Just as God himself is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one but many, so the people of God are one but many, united by Jesus' blood. And the fact that God brought all people into his kingdom, despite their many differences, is a great testament to his power. Hallelujah. Look what God can do. And as Revelation chapter 5 puts it, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Amen. Our final song is the hymn on the back of your sheets, Facing a Task Unfinished. that drives us to our knees, a need that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. It's a reminder of the commission that Jesus has given us to go and spread the word, to make sure that every people hears this life-saving message. And it's to the tune of The Church's One Foundation, which Colin will help us sing. So.
Pissing at us, God finished that drives us to our knees. Honey, that undiminished rebukes our slothful ease. We who rejoice to know thee renew before thy throne the solemn pledge we owe thee to go and make thee known. Where other lords beside thee hold their unhindered sway, where forces that defy thee defy thee still today, with none to heed their crying for life of love and light. A number of souls are dying and pass into the night. We bear the torch that failing fell from the hands of those who give their lives proclaiming that Jesus died and rose. Ours is the same commission, the same message ours, fired by the same ambition to be revealed our hearts. O Father, who sustained them, O Spirit, who inspired, Savior, whose love constrained them to toil with zeal untired, from cowardice defend us, from lethargy awake, for from thine hands send us to labor for thy sake.
But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. The Lord bless us. The Lord keep us. Go in peace. Amen.